All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew. Let's open to the beginning of the New Testament. I just had a few outlines printed. My printer didn't perform very long, so I gave some of the young folks, those under 30, I gave outlines. And so it's New Testament overview is what we'd like to consider today. I was sharing with some of my guys just a couple of days ago or yesterday that this is what I was praying about looking at, and that is to take the New Testament as a whole and ask ourselves, do we know how the flow of it? What does it mean? When a brother's up here speaking and he says, turn to so-and-so, and this is the passage we're looking at, and then he gives you a reference over here or a reference over here, the goal would be for any of us is that when someone says, let's turn to another portion, we should be able to think, okay, the context of that book is this or this. And you know, when you hear people on radio or TV or if you're at a Christian school or wherever, and you know, we don't want to just always take for granted, or even here, we don't want to just take for granted that someone is rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we hear messages from different sources, and it's good to kind of know, you know, what should be talked about whenever they turn to a certain place. You know, it's one thing to take an application and say, well, this is an application. And it's another thing to say, well, this is the interpretation of this passage. There's the literal interpretation of a passage, and then there's like an application, you know, that you might make. Sometimes a passage is talking about a specific thing in our lives, and then we might make an application to the gospel. In other words, say, well, here's a neat application out of that we can tell people about how they need Christ. But the direct interpretation may be something different than a gospel application. So it's good to kind of know what's going on when we turn to a different book. That way, our thought process kind of helps us to be discerning on what's being said. Is what I'm hearing, is it accurate? Does it fit into what this part of the Bible is talking about or not? And you know, when I was up at that Bible conference, I believe I sent a text to some of my kids. I thought this was a good thought. A brother made this statement in the sense of our spiritual walk. He said, you know, if we don't read our Bibles a given day, if we're not reading our Bibles every day, that day that we don't read our Bibles, in one sense, we're backsliding that day. And that kind of hit me. Because, you know, we get so busy about many things, and it can be good things, things about the Lord. You know, we can be busy. I can be busy about organizing things with the meetings I'm going to, or talking to all these different believers and emailing them from different assemblies, or doing things that's pertaining to this meeting, and I'm doing spiritual things. Then I look back and I'm like, well, I haven't read my Bible today. You know, so, you know, it can hit any of us. So that's a neat statement. Have I read my Bible today? If I've not, in one sense, I've backslidden. I've not been fellowshipping with the Lord. You know, yeah, I can have prayer, and yes, I can do spiritual things, but there's that sense of communing with the Lord by being in His Word. So that's, I think, a good challenge to our hearts, to make sure we're in the Word daily. When we take an outline like this and say, what does the New Testament mean? What does each book of the Bible speak to us about? I've jotted down just a few brief notes. We can break it down into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then secondly, the book of Acts. And then we can look at what is called the Pauline epistles. The last of the apostles being Paul, that's the brother that the Lord used primarily to write most of those letters in the middle of the Bible. We see those were Pauline epistles. That's from Romans all the way down to Philemon. Now, I didn't include Hebrews because it doesn't specifically say who wrote that, as far as humanly speaking. So then when you get to Hebrews on down, we see the general epistles is how we've just titled the last, all the way to Revelation. And so we have different ones writing those, be it James or Peter or John and such. And so we find this little breakdown, the Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, general epistles. So in a sense, that's four groups. So let's walk through and just get a little idea of what each book is about. When we turn to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's so often referred to as Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Synoptic Gospels. They have a unique parallelism about them. So often the same stories are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They may be found in John, but not necessarily. You see, John has a unique approach. It doesn't have the same flow as the Synoptic Gospels. If you have an outline, you'll notice to the right that Christ is identified and emphasized differently in each of the Gospels. Not that it's only this way, but there's a pattern. In Matthew, you think of Christ as the King. You see that emphasis. When you look at Matthew, for example, you're going to see a lot about terms like the kingdom and the king and things that are like this. And so you kind of have that Jewish flavor of the book in the sense. And such as this, we see that the book begins by speaking of the genealogy of Christ through David, the kingly line. Well, then you go to Mark, you see the emphasis upon Christ as a servant. There's not a genealogy in that book. Isn't that interesting? Who would really want to know the genealogy of a servant? So from that lowly sense, Christ in his servanthood, there's a key verse in that verse of the book of Mark in chapter 10, I believe, that speaks about how he came not to be served, but to serve. That was the attitude of Christ as a servant. And you kind of see that bleeding through in the book of Mark. Then you see Luke, Christ as man. Again, each of these books would bring these things out about Christ. But you see much about his manhood in the book of Luke. That kind of helps when you see a lot of the stories. And it's a lengthy gospel. Luke is, just like Matthew, is a lengthy book. We see things concerning his manhood seem to stand out. But then you come to the book of John. That's not part of the Synoptic Gospels, but it's unique in the sense that it emphasizes Christ as God. You know, when people are first saved, or whenever you're looking to try to help someone or to disciple someone, Jacob mentioned the gentleman that made a profession just last week. You know, a lot of times a situation like that, someone wants to try to work with them and encourage them, usually you'll go to John or maybe the book of Romans and start teaching them. Encourage them to read these books because it gets right into such foundational things about Christ and the gospel. John shows Christ as God. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke show Christ as God. So it's not that you don't see it there. It's throughout the scriptures. But we see in John so many times. Let's turn to John, please. John, and just at chapter 1. If you run across someone and you're trying to encourage them to study the Bible, or someone who's maybe young in the faith or whatever, this is a great place. If they're like, well, I don't know where to start. Do I start in Genesis? Well, I mean, that's fine. But to get grounded as a young Christian, it's good to look at a place like John. John is a book that you can take and just plumb the depths of it, or you can take it and just get the beginning understandings about Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we find from the very beginning that it's very clear that here's a title about concerning Christ. He's called the Word, and it identifies him as God. His deity is a term that we use. Come across the page as it says more about him. But in verse 14, and the Word, there's that title again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that makes it very obvious that this is Christ. This is the one that came to earth. This is the one who dwelt amongst us, God in the flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see these wonderful things concerning Christ. And there's too many this morning to stay just here in John, but we'll spend a little time. As you see these early stories in John, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, these familiar stories give gospel messages about the Lord Jesus, this one who's God manifest in the flesh. But the book also identifies Christ by the I Ams. You know, when you see Christ in these stories, it's unique to the book of John. Here's an example of how John is so much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because there are certain things that you only find in John. You see, for example, go to chapter 6, John 6. And we see in John chapter 6, here's a great example of how the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, what he would be doing is he would give a story or he would talk about something that's going on in front of them and he would bring it to a way of pointing out truth about himself. Here, and this is a long chapter, John 6, and he's talking about the manna. He talks about the manna that came down from heaven in the Old Testament, the bread, and this type of thing. And as he talks about that, look in 6 and verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. They had heard him talk in the previous verses about that bread that came down in the desert back in the days of Moses, centuries ago. But he's saying, look, you need spiritual meat. You need something that will keep you from hungering forever and eternally spiritually. You need to be filled, and that is through me. I am the bread of life. So we see how wonderful he would take these portions. And he in this same section here, talks about feeding of the thousands. You know, whenever he turned the bread and the few fishes into that enough food to feed the multitudes. Again, I am the bread of life. He took the story of the day and pointed out things about himself. Let's go to another one of those. Please turn to chapter 8. Notice in chapter 8, here he's talking about this woman taken in adultery, and he addresses things along that line. And then he comes down, and notice down in please verse 10, as we see those that were taken away or had left because they had been challenged. He that has sinned cast the first stone, such as this. Verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. So he's talking about this sin issue and ones that were condemning this one here, and yet they didn't want to acknowledge they had sin in their own heart. And he pointed out the fact that you need light. You need spiritual light. And that's in me. I'm the light of the world. It's interesting how he would continue on into the following chapter and talk about the healing of a blind man. You think of blindness, you think of no light, you think of living in total physical darkness. And so it's in this section here when he's declared, I am the light of the world. The Lord always spoke things in such perfect context, didn't he? He would bring truth out based on what was around him. Go to chapter 10. John 10, the uniqueness of John, this book of John. In 10, in verse 7, another I am. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So he's been making this example of shepherds and situations with the sheep, and he points it to himself. I'm the access. I'm the way in to have good fellowship. It's through me. I am the door. He would follow that up with a similar statement in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. As he's been talking about the need of sheep and the care of a shepherd, well, he says, spiritually, look to me. I am the good shepherd. For the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, verse 11. And then he goes on and compares that to a hireling or a wolf or someone who really doesn't care about the flock. They have their own selfish desires. But the Lord Jesus cares for you. He can say, I am the good shepherd. I will provide you what you need spiritually and physically. Then we can go on across the page. Chapter 11. In chapter 11, here's the context of someone dying, someone that Jesus loved. He was called to be near Lazarus. And we see in John 11, verse 32, then when Mary was come here, where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And we see this one, the Lord Jesus, in that short verse, the shortest verse we find, verse 35, Jesus wept. He had a heart for this man. He has a heart for people. And yet we see in verse 43, and such, he says, Lazarus, come forth. He gives him life. He brings him back, as it were. There's resurrection. Back in verse 25, he had been talking there in the presence of ones. We see speaking with Martha and such back there in 24 and 25. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So he was about to, he knew this as the all-knowing one. He knew Lazarus' situation. And he could say, I am the resurrection and life. And then we go on to chapter 14. John 14. Chapter 14, he's in the upper room speaking to his disciples. Judas Iscariot had just left the room, the one that would betray him. And yet as he's talking to the rest of the disciples, he's saying, you know, I've got to go away. I go to prepare a place. I'm going to send to you the Comforter, which is the Spirit of God. And so this would come to pass later on. As you see, he would go back to glory. The Spirit of God would come. The church would begin. But he would say in this in 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the access. Yes, I go away. Yes, the Comforter's coming back. But you need to know me. You know, the truth in the coming church age was that if you're saved, then the Spirit of God would live in you and abide in you. And you would, it would be sealed into the day of redemption. And so to receive that Spirit, you have to acknowledge and receive Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, so that you could have that indwelling Spirit in you. See, he always brought it into the perfect context, didn't he? And then in chapter 15, we see our last of the I Am's that are before us. We see in 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, as you think of farming and such as this. The true vine. And he goes on later and teaches about abiding in him, talking about a branch and vine and, you know, that type of thing of staying tied in, as it were, to the source. We've been learning in Colossians about how Christ is the head and that the body of Christ receives all our nourishment through him, the head. And so in a similar sense, we see here the true vine. And it's Christ that we must be connected with to receive all our nourishment. You know, spiritually, we must see him as the true vine. Those are the primary I Am's, but actually it's interesting that he also would speak in these terms, speaking about I Am. Notice verse 8, chapter 18. We could bring this into the discussion as well. Instead of the I Am's and that light that we've seen them. Let's put my finger on it here. You recall when he was there and once came into his presence and Judas Iscariot brought the band of men as he had sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and he was going to kiss him to let the soldiers know which one it was that they were to take. And when he approached, we see that they said, whom seek ye? Notice there in 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. I am he. You see, they were coming to take him away, to put him on trial. And he knew all things. And so when he said, I am, look at the power. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them, verse 6, and as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, or I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Whew. Can you imagine a band of 500 or so men just all at once because he says, I am? They fall back. And here's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, who had been with the Lord Jesus, had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. But the sad end of it is the Lord says another place has been better if this man had never been born. He didn't deny him like Peter did, who Peter was restored and was able to go on. He didn't deny him. He betrayed him. What a difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot. And so here you would think once this great power is displayed one more time, Judas would get it. I'm betraying the Son of God. And so the Old Testament had prophesied about this one that would betray him even. And so his power is seen. It goes back to the I am of the book of Exodus. When that voice came out of that burning bush talking to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, I am is sending you. Moses said, well, you know, how am I going to be the man to speak? How am I going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt? I can't speak well, and all the things that he would say in that section along there. But it had been said to him, tell them that I am the eternal one, the ever-existing one, the I am is sending you, Moses. So this is a beautiful way when you come to John and you see all these I am's, one right after another, it ties into the fact that this has to be God. This one that's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I'm the true vine, and so on. He's using that term that that voice from the burning bush gave to Moses. I am. This is the one that we follow. This is the one that we see the uniqueness of the book of John, emphasizing him in his deity, emphasizing him as the one in whom is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, we've been spending some time in John, but let's move forward now as we're trying to identify the different sections of the book, or the New Testament books of the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Acts now. We'll try to pick up our speed a little bit. Acts, of course, our brother Buren's been working on this series in Acts. And so you would be up to speed already to see how the early church is being taught here. This is a historical book. This is, in a sense, an overview of the transitional period. They had come out of Judaism and all that time period concerning that dispensation of the law and such for centuries. God had been dealing with a nation, Israel. Now we see the beginning of the church, and we see the spiritual nation. Now in the New Testament, instead of distinctions being drawn as far as a nation, now we see the lines are drawn between those that are born again and those that are not. Those that are saved, whatever your ethnic or national background is, that's the body of Christ if you're born again, and then those that are without, those that are lost. And there's a distinction there. We either saved or in the church. So he went from dealing with a nation to a body, the body of Christ. And here's the beginning of that historical time. This book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles is what it could be known as. The first half of Acts, we see the primary speaker is Peter, the one that had been restored, the one that denied the Lord and said, oh, I don't know him, and yet the Lord restored him after he rose from the grave. And Peter went on in a powerful way. Well, then you come up to the last half of Acts, and Paul, he gets saved, and you see him a few chapters after his salvation going out on missionary journeys. And you see he's the primary speaker, so to speak, in the last half of Acts. Peter and then Paul is a good way of dividing up this book of Acts as far as kind of an understanding or an outline. And it gives time and time again in the book of Acts, when someone says turn to Acts, your mind may go to the fact that here's the early church. Here's the transition time of them learning certain things and making it a difference between what it used to be like in Judaism to what it is now, and differences that had to be made. And yet there was open-air sermons, you might say. It wasn't, most of the time in Acts, you don't see them in an assembly per se. Now, you see assembly issues in chapter 15 where they're trying to make sure right doctrine was going on. But most of the time, you would see open air where people were either in a synagogue or out in the street somewhere. And one of the brothers would say, "Men and brethren, hearken, listen. I've got a message." And they would talk about Christ. And they would always emphasize his death, burial, and resurrection. "This is the one that you slew. This is the one that you crucified. He is now the head. He is the Savior." So Acts, the early church. Well, now let's go, if you have an outline or following here, let's go to the third section, which is the Pauline epistles, beginning with Romans. And in a sense, you take these Pauline epistles and you can tie it back into Acts so often and find connections there. But you come to Romans, another one of those key books. When someone says Romans in your mind, what should you think about? This is the great gospel treaty. This is the one that talks about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And not just the nuts and bolts of that, but all the details of what happens to a person when they get saved. Justification, righteousness, peace, adoption to the family of God, faith. All these terms about salvation, you're going to find these sprinkled throughout, particularly the first eight chapters beyond, but particularly the first eight chapters of Romans. I believe I've counted 20 or more doctrines of salvation in the book of Romans. And when you're wanting to get grounded in that, I remember Jeff, you know, when we first met Jeff, it was after he had met that missionary from Japan, and he was there in, I think, the DMV office years ago, and he saw this man talking about the Lord to people, and so he went over to talk to him. Next thing you know, he's sitting in Pittsburgh doing Bible studies through the book of Romans and whatever else, Hebrews, what have you. And so this is where we want to get people grounded in the gospel. We get them in John, we go into Romans. Romans teaches us these familiar verses, such as in chapter 3, that reminds us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then the tremendous truths that are tied in with the gospel. That's what we need to go back through and study this book, Romans. Let's flip on now to the next book. The Pauline epistles continues, and we come to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, we see, I like how Brother Randy puts it, it's like a bird's eye view of the assembly. If you're in an airplane or as a bird looking down, and you can see, here's the assembly of God. And you can see, going through the chapters of 1 Corinthians, different things that are part of the function of the assembly. Now, you see the truth of the church throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles and Acts and such. But this is a very concise book to look at that subject of the church, of the assembly. It deals with things such as in chapter 1 about how there should be no divisions among the body of Christ. We shouldn't be following this man or that man or another man, but it should be the Lord Jesus Christ that we are gathering in his name. And it goes on to talk about wisdom and how that it's to be the wisdom of God that we need to follow and not the wisdom of man. And he deals with sin in the assembly in chapter 5. He deals with disagreements among Christians in chapter 6, marriage issues in chapter 7. He goes on about not stumbling others in chapters 8, 9 and such as this. 10 and 11, he talks about things about the order of the meeting as far as men being uncovered, the women being covered, and the breaking of bread and that type of thing as well is taught in this section. Goes on to talk about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, how that's to be exercised among the body of Christ, that everybody that's saved has a spiritual gift or gifts and be able to use that to serve in the body. Chapter 13 says it's tied in with love. There has to be love in the assembly among the saints. Love one another. Yes, we need to be forbearant. We don't always agree on every little detail of things or have different personalities or whatever. But that's to be held together by love. And then chapter 14 talks about ministry and such as that, about how we come together into one place, and that it's, it talks about how that let the brothers speak two or three and the others judge, and that the women are to be there in silence and yet in unity with the assembly as a whole. These things are taught, as the last verse says, let all things be done decently and in order. And chapter 15 talks about how we have to hold in the assembly to the truth of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, we have no faith. Our faith is in vain. And then he carries on in chapter 16 to talk a little bit about finances and stuff in the assembly and such as that. So as you can look throughout this book, it's a bird's eye view of things pertaining to the local assembly. It's a great place to study if you're wanting to get grounded and reaffirmed in the things of the assembly. The next Pauline epistle is 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we see, I look at it as aspects of ministry. You can see ministry that is necessary, and we find it in different ways. In the first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians, we see the ministry of comfort. And we need comfort among one another. We need to be able to comfort some that are in such need. What a need among the saints. Comfort one another. We see different aspects of ministry. I won't touch on all of them right now, but seven aspects of ministry. The ministry of reconciliation is in chapter 5, for example. The ministry of giving in chapters 8 and 9. So we find different aspects of ministry as we see the second book of Corinthians. We move on now. The next book of the Pauline epistles is Galatians. When you think of Galatians, that wasn't a city like most of these others are written to an assembly at Rome or the assembly there at Corinth. Galatians, well, that Galatia was a region. Kind of like saying, all right, we're writing to those assemblies in North Carolina or something, or in Guilford County or whatever. You know, here's a region. And so the theme of Galatians is kind of similar but opposite of Romans. Where Romans comes along and said, here's the gospel. Galatians has come along and says, this is what the gospel is not. There were people that were perverting the gospel and saying there's another gospel, but there really is not another gospel. You need to understand that it's only through Christ and Him alone. And if even an angel from heaven comes to you, he would tell the Galatians, and preach another gospel, then he's accursed. Justification is by faith in Christ and Christ alone, through His shed blood. So Galatians comes along and gives us truth about what we need to realize that we have in Christ, and don't get carried away with the things that are contradictory to that. Then we can turn over to Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, what we see there in the heavenlies, it speaks of lofty things for the believer. Because of what Christ has done, look at the position you have in Christ. You're in a tremendous position, seated in the heavenlies. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These are the kind of things that Paul told the Ephesians. Because this book emphasizes how we that are saved are the body of Christ. We are the body and we submit to Christ who's the head. Tremendous book is Ephesians. Again, this is just kind of a thumbnail sketch. We then see the book of Philippians. Philippians comes along and gives us tremendous things to be reminded of, that we should be of one accord among the saints. That is unity that's in Christ. He gives examples of ones that needed to be of the same mind. He talks about these sisters named Iodius and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you know, they need to be of the same mind. He gives the perfect example. One of the brothers read it at the remembrance meeting this morning in Philippians 2, talking about this one, the Lord Jesus. The exhortation is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about how he was willing to take the low place. He was the one in 2 and 6 who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped for, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus, was the perfect example of putting others before himself. He didn't say, well, I'm going to stay and grasp this place of glory. I'm going to stay here in heaven in such an exalted place. The angels bowing to me and singing, holy, holy, holy. No, I'm going to a low place. I'm going all the way to the death of the cross. I'll be a man. I'll be a servant. Yet I'm God, but I'm going to take that low place. And then we see how he was exalted, and that every knee one day will bow to him. So the book of Philippians comes along and says, you know, we need to have unity. We need to have this humbleness of mind toward one another and have unity among the saints. And we see a tremendous exhortation in Philippians. Then we come to Colossians. Colossians. And I believe we'll end at Colossians now and perhaps maybe look at the other half of this at another time. We don't want to overload too much. It's a big consideration. But Colossians is where we're looking into, as the different brothers are looking at Colossians on Wednesday night here as an assembly study. So we remember that Colossians is the book that teaches Christ is the head of the church. He is preeminent. And I've enjoyed this study. Mark was jumping in on a study Wednesday night, helping on with that. And finished chapter 2. So the first two chapters, my understanding is we probably took about 12 or 14 messages between the three or four brothers on that. And it's well worth it. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "And he, the Lord Jesus, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or the leader from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence," or he's first place. "For it pleased the Father that in him," in Christ, "should all fullness dwell." The Father is pleased in his dear Son that you find in him the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as chapter 2 verse 9 says. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Yes, he is preeminent. So may we close this morning with this thought. If we don't know Christ as our Savior, we've seen in this overview that there are portions particularly that dwell and teach about Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what the gospel really means. That you can be saved from your sins. You can be declared right with God. Be justified by having faith in his finished work, paying for your sins. Christ plus nothing. And yet for us that know the Lord Jesus, as we look at the different sections of the New Testament, the different books, and we walk through maybe about half of them this morning, we see that it's key to our understanding in the Bible, that we understand the context. When we're asked to turn to a certain book and we're sitting and listening to a message, we should have somewhat of an understanding, at least of, okay, we're going to Romans now. Here's the theme. We're going to Acts, here's the theme. And so we find this along the way as a helpful challenge, I pray, to each of our hearts. You know, and one way to get this is not only hearing messages, but in doing some study and meditation, but just reading, doing some reading, going through a little at a time through the Bible and getting familiar. And when you hear people, you know, some people have a great ability to just read. I'm more of a student. It's difficult for me to read at length. I'll read a few verses and my mind is over here at a cross reference. So I have to push myself to just read at length because I just tend to study. But there's value in reading, not just studying. And some like one of the brothers up there at the conference we were at, he's Egyptian. His parents were from Egypt. He was, I guess, a Canadian, though, but he moved with his doctor practice to Arizona. So he's a neat brother. And he's talking about reading just a passage like 100 times if he's going to speak on it. You know, that's a wow. You know, not, most of us just can't imagine spending that much time in reading. But praise the Lord for an effort like that. But at the level that we can get into it, read. Read so that it becomes familiar. That it's automatic that, hey, we're turning to Galatians now. Okay, I got an idea at least what it's about. And then we can glean and learn more from the Word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer now. And may Christ be exalted as we study our Bibles. And may it affect our lives. And I would ask if one of the brothers might close us in prayer.